There we go. I can record it now for the sake of listening to it later and finding out how I actually sound, as opposed to how I think I sound. It's my intention tonight but it'll be over this week and next week, really to wrap up our time in 1 Timothy. It dawned upon me in preparation for this that I've developed a skill for alliteration that I can't promise will continue. We've had the cause of the letter, the charge to Timothy. We've looked at conduct in the assembly. And if we're really honest, we've looked at a book that we would consider as a pastoral epistle. And really, what has been covered is far beyond what we would cover as pastoral teaching. Because I think we said very early on, what Timothy was about to be engaged in is something that was incredibly difficult. He was, if you like, to be put on the front line of spiritual warfare and dealing with false teaching. And he was, as we'll find out if we look at the second book, very disheartened by the progress that was made and how he found it. It wasn't easy. Paul says, I think it's in the opening part of chapter 2 Timothy, he speaks of that he is mindful of thy tears. He was aware of the difficulties, the pain, the challenges, and I should think he's taken on a lot of the roles that we talked of as being spread between many. So the labour and the physical exhaustion would have been there too. So this young man, and the Bible doesn't say how old he is, but he's a young man. And he took on a great work. And he was encouraged to do it by one who was older, perhaps. Maybe not much, but definitely spiritually wiser. And saw in a young man an ability and a gift, and sought to encourage him in doing that. But as we've gone through it, we've seen that really that the errors that come up, the way that it would be dealt with, would not be necessarily how we would do it. It definitely wouldn't be how I would start looking at this book, to open it up and write a letter to you and say, yes, you have problems. I'm not saying you have problems, by the way, here. And write to you and say, there are problems. You need to deal with them. And to be honest, I'd start with probably chapter 3. Get your leadership right. That's what I'm taught at work. Get your leadership right. Get them to lead by example. Everybody should see that. And they should seek to follow that. And everything else will fall into line about it. That's the world's thinking. And if I'm honest, that would have been my approach to doing it. But Paul doesn't do that. He picks up that the assembly first, there are issues as an assembly in the way they're meeting and the way they're conducting themselves. And he reminds them to start praying. To start praying. He tells them what to pray for, why we pray, who is to lead those prayers. You know, without chapter 2 and an assembly that prays for those that would lead over it, for the activities of those that are in it, for those that it comes into contact with, chapter 3, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6 will just become insignificant and poorly acted out and lived out in day-to-day lives. We need to be mindful that prayer is central to every aspect of the Christian life and every aspect of the assembly life. We have an assembly prayer meeting. We have time we can pray at home. If we're honest, we don't spend enough time doing it. And that's not necessarily for a lack of desire. That's just the pressures perhaps of day-to-day life as well. But there should be a desire to be present and to be engaged in prayer. And we were doing Samson at bedtime. And we asked them, Eleanor, who was strong? And she says, God is. And just a simple way to put it that way, just to remind us in prayer, we come before a God who is greater than anything that man can bring about, and greater than the adversary who would seek to stop us meeting and living a life as Paul is encouraging Timothy to do. So prayer, it's fundamental to what we should be doing as an assembly. And with that in mind, having told them that you need to get praying, he then says, well, here's what you should be looking for in your next elders. And when we went through it, we said, well, yes, it's great to draw up a list and say this is the characteristics of the elders. And I don't do it very much because I'm not a... But you know that you can, I can point the finger. I can say that's what the list is. But in reality, as we went through that list, there are numerous verses throughout the rest of Scripture that don't say an elder must, but that Christians should. An elder should be given to hospitality. And I'm only picking on this one because it's the one that comes to mind. But elsewhere, Hebrews, where each of us are encouraged to entertain strangers. Hospitality. We're going to come back to another group of people shortly who are marked out by their entertainment and their hospitality that is offered this evening. And that's as we come and look at chapters 5, really, and chapter 6. And that's by way of a long introduction to get to where we need to, but it's been a little while since we've looked at them. We come to chapter 5, chapter 6, and I've just called this Conduct Socially. Conduct socially. That is how you and I would interact one to another. And we're going to look. We will not look at all of them tonight because I haven't typed all my notes up and I don't think time will allow it. So tonight we're going to spend some time to look at the widows. And then next week, to finish off, there are interactions with the elders and those that we would work with. And there is an emphasis on that being other believers that we work with. We're going to come to that. And there is also everyone that is present. And if I was to say that, we're going to read this chapter in a minute and say it's how we interact. I think it's quite important that when we get down to looking at this, that this conduct socially is not as much how I talk to you day by day, but it's how correction should be given as and when required in verse numbered 1 and 2. How the assembly and individuals should behave when we look at the widows and their families as well. And then the elders and the those at work, the emphasis is then on following and acting within an order that is said there. We'll come to those another day. But we've moved, if you like, purely from dealing with individuals to now dealing with the leadership to now dealing with the wider assembly and those that we would come into contact. So we'll take time to read the whole of chapter 5. Like I say, I don't think we'll get through the whole of it, but there is a lot to be covered in this chapter, so we will take time to read it. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters, with all purity. Honour widows that are widows indeed. But if any widow have children or grandchildren, AV says nephews, but the idea is grandchildren there, let them learn first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God and continueth in supplications and prayers night and day. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. And these things give in charge that they may be blameless. But if any provide not for his own and especially for those of his own house, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. Let not a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she have brought up children, if she have lodged strangers, if she have washed the saints' feet, if she have relieved the afflicted, if she have diligently followed every good work. But the younger widows refuse. From when they have begun to wax wanton against Christ, they will marry, having damnation, because they have cast off their first faith. And withal they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but tattlers also, and busybodies, speaking things which they ought not. I will therefore that the younger women marry, bear children, guide the house, give none occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some are already turned aside after Satan. If any man or woman that believeth hath widows, let them relieve them, and let not the church be charged, that it may relieve them that are widows indeed. Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour, especially those who labour in the word and doctrine. For the scripture saith, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn, and the labourer is worthy of his reward. Against an elder receive not an accusation, but before two or three witnesses. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. I charge thee before God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and the elect angels, that thou observe these things without preferring one before another, doing nothing by partiality. Lay hands suddenly on no man, neither be a partaker of other men's sins. Keep thyself pure. Drink no longer water for use, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine own infirmities. Some men's sins are open beforehand, going before to judgment, and some men they follow after. Likewise, also the good works of some are manifest beforehand, and they that are otherwise cannot be hid. Now, as we said in opening, and definitely I made a comment to it when I started looking at the previous chapter, as we looked at conduct of those who lead and serve, that sometimes scripture has passages as you go through that are difficult for varying reasons. And when we looked at elders, we looked at the criteria and how that equally would apply to those that would follow on. And to be honest, I thought I'd dealt with the difficult part of this book. But as I started going through chapter 5, I realised that this is just as difficult to deal with, but not for the same reasons. Because there are some people that we're going to come onto, and we have five groups of five different widows, where an absolute sense of sensitivity and wisdom and a kindness needs to be carried through in all that the interactions you would have with these people. And we'll come to that a little bit later on. But it's just to bear that in mind, that there needs to be a wisdom and a sensitivity. And I hope I address it in that manner as I come before you this evening. I can look around this room and there are no widows present in here. But we will know them, whether it's a mother, a grandmother, a mother-in-law, a grandmother-in-law, an assembly member, or someone in the wider community, perhaps. We know of them and we interact with them. And there is going to be a sense that as we go through these things, there really does need to be a sensitivity with how these things are addressed. Because if you are insensitive, you are going to do a whole lot more damage than whatever you might have intended. And with that in mind, please bear with me as we go through and look at those widows. I will try to address it sensitively and convey what I think is to be meant. If you don't agree with me, please speak to me and tell me, because I don't want to cause offence. But it is a very challenging passage, and I trust we'll all do that. But first we have to come and look at verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, and we have, if you like, every single member of the assembly present in this verse. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren, the elder women as mothers, the younger as sisters with all purity. Again, nice verse to open your study with, and I can give you another one. Psalm 133, verse 1. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And that is a great thing for each of us to be aspiring to. But unity, although it is something that is a must amongst the Lord's people, it does not mean that we avoid correction or discipline. And that's where these two verses come in, because that's what he's covering. I think it is beyond just how we interact one to another here. This is how he is to deal with those and to correct those that would need correction, that Timothy would account. Rebuke not an elder. As he carries out that challenge of the previous chapter, in the end, in verse number 16, meditate on these things, having given attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine, and he's meditated upon those things, and he's given himself wholly to them, and he's taking heed that he should continue in that. He's going to come across those that are going to disagree, that are not going to hold to that truth. Timothy says the first thing he needs to do is rebuke not an elder. Now, an elder here is not the elder of chapter 3, verse 1. That's the first thing I'd like to point out. It is not the same person as in chapter 3, verse 1. We'll come back to them in verse number 19. So this is purely an elder person. And we are not to rebuke them. We're not to rebuke them. They should not be chastised as you would chastise a child. And I hope you can... I can't quite think of an example as to how that might be lived out, but I wouldn't go to someone and be speaking to someone who is older than me and having a sense of authority and arrogance and having it all sorted, because quite clearly I'm a young man. And so what I should do, not to chastise him, but I should entreat him. That is, correct them by way of exhortation, instruction in what is right, and to teach them the correct thing. It's the difference between the carrot and the stick. When children are really young, it's don't do that, don't do that, don't do that. As they get older, you start explaining to them why they don't do that. Because there is as much value in explaining to them why you don't do something as telling them not to do it. And if you keep telling someone don't, they will only ever not do what you tell them. They won't have the knowledge to apply it to the other 101 situations that you may not have told them, knowing. It's taking time to draw alongside, to say, I don't agree with that, to kindly, lovingly explain your point of view from Scripture, firmly, definitely, but with the emphasis upon encouraging them to see the truth and what it is. Now, if someone has mastered that 100%, please tell me how to do it. Because I can guarantee, I mean, I have size 11 boots here. I will go through my life and I will stick my foot in it, not through intention. And if we're honest, our best intentions will sometimes lead to that. But the idea is this, and there will be times when you have to be blunt and firm, and I appreciate that. And the context of when that situation is comes down to that individual situation. But we need to remember that we are to entreat the elder men as if they were speaking to your own father. I'm not going to go up to my dad and pull off a list of 101 things that I think he said wrong. I might go up to my dad and say, I'm not sure I agreed with you on this. And that's the difference. And we are to then to treat the younger men as brethren. The younger men as brethren. We all know how brothers get on. It can be a relationship that can be a little fiery at times. But there is always a desire from each, from the brothers and sisters in their relationship to look after and to help each other grow. And perhaps there is a bit more of a bluntness there when it comes to talking with those of your same age. But it's done. And the verse that we'll come to, I think, is really important. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. If someone's to pull you aside, and you know they love you, and they know they care for you, and you know they're looking out for your best spiritual interests, you're more likely to take that than if someone is very blunt, cold, and has no care or interest in you for another 364 days of the year. Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, and the younger men as brethren. The elder women, treat them as you would treat your mother. Again, the same would apply. And the younger sisters, younger as sisters. And then on the end, with all purity. The emphasis, I think, it's good to apply this conduct here to our day-to-day dealings, one to another. I absolutely would encourage that to be done. But I do think that Paul's primary emphasis would be that this is how Timothy, you need to take care when you're speaking to these people, that you're doing so with the right attitude. What I also noticed is this. Although it does say, rebuke not an elder, but entreat him as a father, there's no family relationships here. There's no mention of if you have to correct your uncle, you speak to them this way. Or your brother or your cousin, you speak to them this way. Family relationships, and it's very difficult, I appreciate that. We are brother and sister in Christ when we come to meet as an assembly. Those familial ties, yes, they are strong. Yes, they are there. And it's very difficult to get out of habits of a lifetime as we talk about each other, because we're trained in them from a young age. You asked me to try and change when I pray for Auntie Joyce to remove the word auntie from the front of that. I will find it none. There's uncles, there's people here that I've grown up with who I've been told that from a young age, and I have always called them that. It takes a lot of kind of resetting of your mind. But as you come through that door, as we meet of assembly, we are brother and sister in Christ. The only hierarchy we have is elders, and even that's not really a hierarchy, because they serve amongst us and they lead by example. I thought that was just an interesting little wander off down a tangent that we can just encourage our hearts with as we come through the door, that we have to remember that we are brothers and sisters in Christ first, and then father, mother, grandmother, uncle, aunt, and the rest of it afterwards. So we then come to chapter 3, and verse number 3 even, and I'm beginning to wonder if we'll actually get through these five widows. We have five widows and how they should be, or perhaps should not be, cared for by the church. Now, as a quick aside, it's worth reminding our hearts that Scripture is very careful to take care of widows. If you go to Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22 and 24, you'll read this. Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. And if you afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless. That's Exodus 22. What a sad situation that a nation might turn on the widows that are there. Perhaps they have raised a generation. But there is a warning there that God cares about those people and cares quite intensely for them. So not only does he care, you come to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and he provides. Deuteronomy 24, when thou cuttest down thine harvest in thy field and hast forgot a sheaf in the field, thou shalt not go again to fetch it. It shall be for the stranger, for the fatherless, and for the widow, that the Lord God may bless thee in all the work of thine hands. When thou beatest thine olive tree, thou shalt not go over the boughs again. It shall be for the stranger and for the fatherless and for the widow. Again, he cares, so he protects. He cares, so he provides. Ruth, a widow, benefited, and it's one of the favourite examples we have if we were to ever talk about these. Ruth and her mother, they benefited from the care of one who chose to liberally interpret that verse. He went above and beyond. I'm sure there must have been those in Israel who very stringently and very strictly and very kind of begrudgingly observed that as they tried to get the most of their crops that they could get from their land. It's wonderful. There is provision for the widows. Now, you might think that it's Old Testament. I'm sure you're thinking of New Testament examples as well. We come over to the New Testament, and we have in Mark number 12, the widow who put in a mite, which was all that she had. So he cares for them, he provides for them, he now commends them. I haven't quite got my alliteration quite correct here today, but we'll get there one day. Now, he stood over woman. And then the final one we have is John 19. John 19, verse 25 to 27. If you forget all of the other examples I've given you, and you say, Christ did it, so we must. And we have at the cross. Now, they stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother. And it's widely believed that Joseph died not long, perhaps, after they went up to Jerusalem at the Lord's 12th birthday. She was a widow. They stood at the side of by the cross. Jesus, his mother. His mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then he saith unto the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple took her unto his home. At the cross, the example given of the Lord Jesus, his care for a widow who was about to, I mean, it probably would say her soul had not been pierced at this point, but it was about to be. She was about to witness her son lay down his life on the cross. The pattern is established there, I think. And if we need a further example, the care there is provided by the disciple whom the Lord loved. And it's a lovely thing to think of that one. He was standing by. He was standing ready at the foot of the cross. And as the Lord instructed, he went and did. That's quite a thing he did, to take on the care of not his own mother, but somebody else's. And it's incredibly sad to think that the Lord's family wasn't there to do it, and neither did he trust them either. He commended his care of his own mother to one who was not in his family. And by the time you get then over to Acts chapter 6, the church, as it is established in those early days, recognises that there needs to be a care for the widows of the assembly, and the work was too great for those that were the apostles, and therefore deacons were introduced, as we saw, and we had those that were taking on a work, a physical work, such that people could then be engaged more furtherly in the spiritual. So there we have five examples of why we should be caring for the widows. But when we come to the book that we're looking at, they'd gone to the extreme. And we'll look at why, but they'd gone to the extreme in the sense that there is a criticism levied at some people because the assembly cared for the widows primarily. The assembly was, and the church at Ephesus was the primary care support for the widows. And we're going to look through these passages. We have these five widows. So in verse number 4, we have a disrespected widow. A widow. In verse number 5, we have a desolate widow. Verse number 6, we have a dead widow. Verse number 9 and 10, we have a decorated widow. And verse is number 11 to 14, we have a deserting or a disbelieving widow. And there's a warning and an encouragement with that one that may prevent her from being that, as we'll come to it. But we'll work through these widows. The first one: if any widow have children or nephews, let them first to show piety at home and to requite their parents, for that is good and acceptable before God. That is why I say they had got it wrong. It wasn't the primary responsibility of the church to care for the widows. They were widows indeed, because they should receive honour and support. They're deserving of that support and honour, and we'll come to a criteria later on of what that might be. But their own families were neglecting to carry out that duty. So as a family, there is a responsibility on us and placed upon us that we should care for those that are in need and that are widows within it. And we are to show piety at home and to requite their parents. The first commandment with promise is honour your father and your mother. The relatives that we should be showing respect for and caring for, these widows, are those that over a time have sacrificed much to raise, to nurture, encourage, and build up that household and that family. And they've taught lessons which have been instilled onto the next generation. It is good and acceptable that a family should therefore care for their own widow before it becomes a responsibility of the church. Now, I know today we are in a very privileged position where the state will also help, and there's provision we can be making in our own lives. I know that and I appreciate that, but we just need to remember that that didn't happen here. So forget the state's gone. It is a blessing that we enjoy these days. The first point of call is that a family should be looking after those in their need. The relatives should show respect and recompense for all that their mother or mother-in-law has done for them as they grow up. 2 Timothy 1 verse 5, Paul says, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that it is in thee also." That spiritual benefit and blessing to Timothy was found two generations before in his grandmother. And it would remind us that there is an influence of those, as it had immense influence on children and grandchildren, that can be had by women in the assembly, perhaps poorly recognized, but noted by God. Because it's private. It's not easily seen. But it's important, and it is good and acceptable. Now, there's a little aside here. There are three things that I think are good and acceptable in Scripture. Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. That you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And then you've got here in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, we are to pray for those that are in authority, that we may have a quiet and peaceable life of all, in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of our Saviour. And then we have this verse here. So in Romans 12, we are to discern what is God's good, his perfect, his complete will. And in Timothy, we are to engage in chapter 2, we're going to engage in that which is beautiful. It is virtuous and accepted by God to pray for those that are in authority over us. To do contrary then, to not do that, would be wrong. It would be that which would displease the Lord. So we have there the disrespected widow. Her family are not showing her the respect and the love and the care that they, I take it that they must be able to show. I don't believe Paul is criticizing them because they physically can't and they don't have the ability to do it. I believe they have the ability here to do it and they're not. And that is where the criticism comes. Then we have in verse number 5, the desolate widow. The desolate widow, she that is a widow indeed and desolate, trusteth in God and continueth in supplication and prayers night and day. Now, we have no mention of the family here. They may desire to support, but we don't know if they're able to. So the emphasis is no longer on what her family are able to do. It's the position that she finds herself in. And this is one that is quite sad, but incredibly remarkable, because this is the widow of Mark chapter 12. She is one who is, the word desolate is not just as we would think of it, without hope, but she is bereaved and she's isolated. So she's lonely. We appreciate that, having been married for many years, a widow is going to feel lonely. And that's why we have to have an immense amount of wisdom in how we approach our dealings with these. And it's definitely worth holding your tongue twice as long as you would do before you open your mouth and say something. She is one who is trusting in and is wholly reliant upon God for her daily support, both physically and spiritually. That's a widow who is in need and is trusting in God. She's not relying on the church. She's relying on God. But the church is there to support and to help in those situations. So we must remember that she is one who is relying wholly on God. Then we come down to verse number 6. And this one's quite sad, really. The contrast in the character now between the two widows that are mentioned previously is very clear. But she that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. She liveth in pleasure. The idea is that she is living luxuriously. So have in your mind a rich widow who the assembly are now supporting. That doesn't seem quite right, but they've obviously, I don't know how they did it back then, but they must have had they talk about a number, so it must have been a register of widows that were associated with the church and they received food or funding on a regular basis. But this is one who lives luxuriously. She's living it up, but she is spiritually dead. What a contrast between the widow of the previous verse that we've just looked at. One who has got absolutely nothing and is trusting on God from day to day and is probably immensely grateful to receive whatever she is that she receives from the church. And we have this one who's living a life of luxury. Now, she may have earned that. I'm not criticizing her. She may have earned that. But their character is called into question because she is living life in a way that we would just say she's just living after the flesh. She is spiritually, she is dead. She has no reliance on God. She is the opposite, spiritually, to the widow of verse number 5. The previous verses, when we get to verse 7, were what Paul required. And now Timothy needs to carry it out. And I'm glad I'm not in that position. I would not like, I mean, it's one thing when you go through this list and to look at it from our point of view and to use it as a filter before you actually engage in caring for a widow. But to go round from the other point of view and have a list of them that you have to apply the filter to afterwards is very difficult. Not that either is an easy choice, I'm sure, but you know where I'm coming from. We commented at the start that it's a pastoral letter, and then we said that Timothy was placed on a war footing for dealing with false teaching. Well, he's now going to be put on an emotional footing for dealing with these widows. And it's absolutely critical in approaching these people that he has the right attitude. And he has the right sensitivity in all he is. Those characteristics that Paul listed of elders, I think Timothy would be going, I'm glad I've got those. I know what I'm looking for in those that are leading in this church, because I know that I can trust them to carry out this task. Because they have the right characteristics and the attributes as a group. As I said earlier, much damage can be done. And the condemnation Paul gives is quite stark. We commented on verse number 4 that there is a widow there who was disrespected by her family. And Paul says this, if any provide not for his own, especially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and he is worse than an infidel. You go out into the world and they'll care for their family. Maybe not everybody will do it, but you can see it evidenced. If you come into the church and we're not doing that, serious questions are going to be asked. Why is that? Because John says, a new commandment of the Lord Jesus said, a new commandment I give unto you, that you love one another as I have loved you. And by this all men shall know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. As Christians, we should be marked out by our love and our care one to another. Hospitality, when we talked about it, and if Hebrews, when it mentions it, it says entertain strangers. It's entertaining those that you might never ever get any kindness or love shown back to you. That's what it means. That kindness and that love to someone who perhaps knocks on your door. You've never met them before, you might never see them again. That's what it means to love one another. 1 Corinthians reminds us that love is demonstrated in our actions. It is patient, it is kind. We can go on and read the rest of that verse. Paul, therefore, is providing a very clear warning that if you are claiming to be a Christian, similar to those that would claim to be a Christian and then they go through their life and they don't get baptized, you're going to question whether they're actually a Christian. The claim can be said here. They're worse than an infidel, a non-believer. You're no better than the world around about you. I hope I never get in a situation where I see that happen. I don't expect it to ever to be, but it was a sad state of affairs where Timothy would have to walk up to a family and saying, you need to care for your mother. Or your grandmother. It's your responsibility. It's your duty. That must have been heartbreaking for the mother, for that widow, and I don't think it would have been a pleasant task for Timothy to do either. So we have that very clear warning for those that are not being cared for by their family. And then we come into verse number 9. And verse number 10, and we have, I've called her a decorated widow. And the reason I've called her, I've got in my head when I see this, you know, the soldier with all his ribbons and his medals. He's a decorated soldier. He's got the marks of his campaigns. Well, I'm not saying that these are marks of campaigns, but the widow that is mentioned here. Let not a widow be taken into the number, so be cared for by the assembly, who is under 60, and then, so you haven't, she's not to be under 60, so she's got to be over 60. It's not the clearest of wording. Having been the wife of one man, well reported for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet, if she has relieved the afflicted, and if she has diligently followed every good work. That's one to be cared for. That's who we should be looking to care for, because, well, there's a resume, if you like. That's their application. I've served my generation. I've raised my family. Now, granted, the family may or may not be able to care. The emphasis is not there. But she's, for some reason, the family are not brought into this to be able to help. But she's clearly marked out. One who is faithful. One who has served. One who has cared, perhaps. Perhaps her husband was an elder. So she's brought up the children, she's entertained people, she's cared for them, she's provided that environment in the home of hospitality and of welcome. That means that he can do the role that he's set out to do as well. But that's what the challenge is, isn't it? That's the person that we should be looking to care for as a church. But we then come, sadly, to perhaps the most difficult widow to deal with, because the rest are quite cut and dry. You've got the one that's living it luxuriously. Well, you just, that needs correcting. This one is difficult because, and I've called this the deserting or the disbelieving widow, and when I say that, I'm emphasizing the character of her. If she is cared for, what the consequences might be if she is young. Now, when someone steps in and gives the encouragement that needs to be given, the Bible doesn't say, and needs to be taken on a case by case and a person by person basis. But there is a warning that these widows, these young widows, I presume after a period of grieving has been passed, she's not to be cared for by the assembly. And instead, the reasons are given why, and there are reasons that things that should be encouraged back in to do. So the warning and the consequences are provided first. The first is that she could wax wanton against Christ. The desire for a family, for a relationship with a man is so great that she'll put aside her faith and marry a non-believer. That desire is so great. So that's the first warning. And it's not wrong for her to remarry. There's no criticism of that. You come down to verse number 14. And I will the younger women that they remarry. So the issue is not with the remarriage. We know that from 1 Corinthians 7, that the marriage relationship is until death parts. And that is separated then. So there's no concern then about a spiritual error that is being made. But just as a young woman, that she is to be refused from being cared for by, because that desire might be so great that she goes seeking a husband, not in the church, not relying on God, but as an unbeliever. She's not relying on God. She's not continuing daily in prayers. She's not that widow of verse number 5 in her attitude day to day. In fact, her attitude is completely contrary. In fact, if any one of us were engaged in these attitudes, there would be criticism levelled at us and we would be told that those things are not correct. Because she is idle. She is wandering from house to house. And not only is she idle, but she is gossiping and she's meddling and speaking things which she ought not. All as a consequence of having too much time. And that's why I say you need to be very careful. Because that conversation may or may not need to be had. And when that is had and how it is had needs to be done very delicately, because we could cause an immense amount of damage. But there is an encouragement for it. And the encouragement is found in verse number 14. This is how they should act. That's how they shouldn't, but this is what they should be doing. That they should remarry. If the opportunity arises, I would take that. I can't guarantee that that is going to be the case for every young widow. But should it be the opportunity, they should be encouraged to remarry. So that they can indeed, as we go back to that decorated widow, she had that list of things that was listed against her as positive things. She is encouraged that she might remarry, that she might bear children, guide the house, and above all, give no occasion to the adversary to speak reproachfully of her. Now, a younger widow, and it doesn't say this here, if she was to devote herself to the Lord's service, I don't see a criticism there in this verse. The encouragement is, this is what we should encourage them to do. But it isn't you must. It isn't they must remarry. So perhaps you get a young widow who has had children and she's still able to raise them. She might need our support. Perhaps it's a young widow who decides that she's going to go and serve the Lord. She'll need some support. But the emphasis here is that she shouldn't be idle, going wandering from house to house. Paul says it is good that the widows remain single, even as he is, and there is an encouragement there for single people to be engaged in a work for the Lord. I'm not in any way saying that he is saying anything different to that now. But just remember that each situation is different. And the biggest thing that we can look upon this, as we look at this chapter and wonder how on earth does it apply to us today in 2021, is we need to be careful that we remember that each of us have an individual responsibility in caring for the widows. And the reason I say each of us individually says this, in verse number 16, it says this: if any man or woman that believeth have widows. Any man or woman. So, as we sit here, we have husbands and wives. We have grandparents. We have parents. We have relatives. And we just have people who come to this assembly. Any one of them, tomorrow, next week, in 30, 40, 50 years' time, if the Lord has not come, may be a widow. I say any one of them, but you'll know where I'm going with that, because they could be a widower. The women in Paul's day were those that were now unable to their opportunity for work has gone, perhaps. Perhaps they're midway through raising a family. I don't know what the situation is, but there's a personal responsibility. Each of us have it, whether it is to our family, or whether, as he says in verse 16, to another person within that assembly. Let them relieve. Let them do something. It's not saying that they should care for them in every way. I might not be able to go and drive people to and from the hospital. I'm at work. But I might decide that it's another way. Either time to do something around the home. Invite them around for Sunday lunch. A gift given anonymously. Those little things. Led by the Spirit to care for those that are around about us. It's not an easy subject. It's been incredibly hard to look at. I don't get it. I don't understand it. And it's hard, especially if you talk to Sarah. How do you live that verse out? How do you live that passage out? Well, all I can say is each of us are to look after and care for those that need it in our assembly, no matter who they are, just by them turning up. As a believer, they deserve to be cared for and to us to look after. Yes, there may be times when we need to encourage them to do something because they're not doing it. I hope we are never in the situation where you feel that either through the speaker or the elders have to come and pull a family aside and say you need to be doing something to care for your family. I don't expect that to ever be the case, but that was the case there. But we each have a care, one for another, to love one another, to support one another, to pray for one another, to encourage one another, to love one another, to just be there for one another. A widow is one who has suffered loss. I'm conscious that, and neither of them are here, we've got Marion, we've got Pete, we've got Nigel, Chris, elderly generation. They might not fit exactly the title of widow, but we can each show a care and a love for them and to seek to look after them. Now, I trust you'll take what I've said. I'm not seeking to criticise tonight. I appreciate that it's a very topical section, but there is something that we can each learn and apply. And just pray that God will just bless each of us. So God and Father, we thank you for the situation that we find ourselves in, this our land. Oh God, it's a situation where there is support for those that need it from the state. And oh God, we're mindful this evening that there were those somewhere in this world where that's not the case. But God, we do give thanks for that, and we know the blessing we enjoy. But oh God, we've been reminded tonight that each of us, either because we are those that attend this church or because of family relations that might be here, have a responsibility to care one for another. We pray, oh God, that as we would each grow and walk and live our lives, we might be those that seek to do that. Oh God, we pray that you would help us to be wise, oh God, and sensitive. We think of widows and we know there is a loss. We know that with old age there can be loneliness. Oh God, we pray that you would help each of us to look for ways that we can support and encourage and care for those amongst us that are elderly and that live on their own. We think of Pete, we think of Marge at the home in Dunway, we think of Auntie Joyce at the home up the road, we think of Marion, we think of Chris, we think of Nigel. Oh God, they live many hours of the week, they're perhaps on their own. Oh God, we pray for them. We pray that you just watch over them and bless them this evening where they are, and that they might indeed know a comfort and a warmth and a love of thee that is made special and peculiar to them. So again, O God, we give thanks for what we've looked at in thy word, and we just pray that as we leave this place that it might be something in thy word that we've heard tonight that would just encourage us and build us up. Thank you for that wonderful example of the Lord on the cross as he cared for his mother and that disciple who was standing. He was standing, he was ready, he was waiting to do what you would have him to do. Oh God, we pray that even this week that we might be ready to do things for you. So oh God, we give thanks for the opportunity we have to open thy word and give thanks for the opportunity to be gathered here again in thine alone worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen.